morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathen. Thank you so much for joining us. We have a blizzard going on here in St. Louis. Some of winter's last gasps. I should have practiced that before it came on. It would appear that the drought that we suffered last summer has been overcome by all the snow and the rain precipitation we've had here. And it's probably not all that warm up in the great state of Wisconsin, where we make our way now to talk with Pastor Kurt Taylor. You got snow up there, do you?
Well, Chuck, I appreciate you putting me in Wisconsin, but I'm in Michigan now.
I'm sorry.
But you and I, as you know, before we went on the air, we talked about something Wisconsin, and so that's what you were thinking.
Yeah, I know. I had Brett Favre on my mind.
That's right, and his retirement.
He was in the news here on the Associated Press News. They get 3 minutes of news, and he makes the 3 minutes.
That's right.
And I have this picture of Pastor Taylor sitting there in his
sackcloth and ashes.
Waltz, Michigan. I apologize. His Waltz, Michigan. Yeah, and draped in green and gold and just distracted and dour this morning. Is that the case?
It is now, yeah. We'll try and come out of it. But to answer your question, it's cold, and we're supposed to get plenty of snow again tonight. It's been a crazy winter for us, too.
Do you have snow on the ground already?
Yeah, sure. We've got a lot of it.
So how much after this snow is done will you have?
Well, they're calling for like 6 new inches overnight. Mm-hmm. I don't know what that's going to mean then for total, but
do you have a lot of skiers around your territory? Do you get to do any snow skiing? Or
most skiers go northern Michigan, further north than here anyway. That's kind of big, maybe 2 hours north of Detroit. Mm-hmm. So we don't do a lot of it around here.
Well, we have a lot of we have a lot of text to cover today, so we probably should get right down to it. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
A Lenten prayer. Jesus, may our hearts be burning with more fervent love for you. May our eyes be ever turning to behold your cross anew. Till in glory, parted never from the blessed Savior's side, graven in our hearts forever, dwell the cross, the crucified. Amen.
Amen. Let's have some context here as we begin in verse 23. Jesus appears to be facing the gauntlet here.
Yeah.
It's like everybody and his brother-in-law coming out of the woodwork to take on the one who appears to have a messianic claim.
Well, and this certainly would not be surprising to the disciples. This was probably a Tuesday of Holy Week, and you recall that Jesus had told his disciples that it was time to go back up to Jerusalem, and the disciples were kind of perplexed by that because they knew that Jesus would meet nothing but opposition there, and yet they went. Let us go that we may also die with him, Thomas said. And so they went, and now it seems to all be coming true because of the Pharisees had their little challenge of him, which you probably talked about yesterday, with trying to get Jesus to slip up on whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Now the Sadducees are going to have their go at him, talking about the resurrection, and then we're going to see the Pharisees come back at him with questions about what the greatest commandment is. So the gauntlet is right, not an unexpected one, but certainly this would fuel the emotional fires on the part of Jesus' opponents to finally get rid of him, because on every turn, Jesus catches them in their own ignorance and unbelief.
Do we know, in spite of the fact that Jesus did much of his ministry in Galilee, was he a frequent visitor during his 3 years or so of public ministry? Was he a frequent visitor to Jerusalem, or would this have been a rare appearance?
He went down there every Passover. We see Jesus making his way down there, right at the beginning of his ministry. We're told that right before Nicodemus came to speak to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness, one of the things that Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus about was the fact that there were these reports that Jesus had been around the temple area healing people. And so he was there right at the beginning. He would go down there in the middle, and he would come back at the end. So, but the other thing is that even though Jesus spent more time up in the northern parts, the word would spread. People down in Jerusalem would not be unknowing of the things that this Jesus was doing, or at least the reports of this carpenter's son. Jesus was probably a bit of a legend, for good or bad, down in Jerusalem because of all the news that they'd been hearing. And now, certainly, the word had gotten out that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus was not a stranger to Jerusalem in person, but certainly even less of a stranger in reputation.
You know, it seems to me that if God had willed it, Jesus could have come into Jerusalem on that Sunday and could have found a way to conceal himself, kind of waited out until Friday. He would not have had to have strolled the temple grounds and subjected himself to every opponent who could find him. But it almost seems that this is intentional.
Mm-hmm.
It almost seems that it's the divine will that everybody who's got a contention with Jesus gets his final shot at him. Does it look that way to you?
It does. It's always been fascinating to me, just like you said, Chuck, that he would be so public here. It makes sense, really. Jesus was going to the cross with his eyes wide open. When he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he did so in full public view, no doubt gaining the ire of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, that he would be welcomed in such a way. But he didn't shirk from that. Now he's walking around, as you said, allowing himself to be confronted by all of his enemies. I think one of the things that demonstrates is that Jesus was fully aware of what was going to happen. He wasn't backing away from it. He wasn't shying away. He knew, and as I said, with his eyes wide open, he was going to go to the cross. I also think that as we sit here in the 21st century, we can be grateful for the public appearances that Jesus made and the confrontations that he allowed to happen, because, again, this is just more for us to learn from and to know about Jesus and to be taught by Jesus. Everything that he does in Scripture certainly has an immediate impact on those around him. The confrontations we're going to read about today have an immediate impact on those around him. But we also remember with thanksgiving that Jesus was also thinking of us when he had these conversations, teaching us about the resurrection, teaching us about the importance of the commandments, teaching us about how even David recognized his son, Jesus, as the Lord. And so I think both things are happening right here in this final week of Jesus' ministry.
You know, just about everything I know about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, other than what we read in the Bible, I got from Bible movies. I see these. They always look like they're in uniform. They're all dressed the same. You know, they all have the same kind of garb on, the same kind of impressive robes. How much do you think that average folks know about the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Do we know enough in order to understand what's going on here?
I think probably the average people know that they didn't like Jesus, and that both of them were a kind of among the elite in Israel. That would be probably the common knowledge. And really, that's sufficient, although there is a lot more to say. And in what we're going to read, something comes out that's unique to the Sadducees that that people would need to know, namely that the Sadducees denied that there would be any resurrection, that there would be any afterlife. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, affirmed that there would be resurrection and afterlife.
You know, when Jesus is challenged through the gospel stories, it's usually the Pharisees that are mentioned among these two, the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees. You don't see much about the Sadducees, not much until now.
Mm-hmm.
They come front and center here in Matthew 22. Is there a reason for that, you think?
It might just be that, you know, the Sadducees were kind of the extreme elites. They had a reputation for being very arrogant, even more so than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the ones that were so far above the common man that probably they didn't want to get their hands dirty with this Jesus very much as he was walking around and carrying out his ministry. But now, you know, it's at least on a human level, it has become too much of a burden for them to allow this Jesus to continue. Even they now are going to stoop down to Jesus' level and try and catch him in something where they can finally claim victory over him, or get him to slip so that the people might lose some of their enthusiasm for him. Even the Sadducees now are feeling extremely threatened by him and are entering into the scene to try and discredit him.
Let's read verses 23 and following here in Matthew 22, where Matthew writes, "The same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." So how is it that you are the keeper of Moses, that's the person to whom they appeal here, and come to the conclusion that there's no life after death?
Certainly, the Sadducees had denied the overwhelming evidence of the Old Testament Scripture that there would be life after death, resurrection. No doubt, part of the Sadducee motivation here is just the illogic of it all. It doesn't make sense for somebody to come back to life after death. And so what they do is they pose this scenario for Jesus that makes the whole idea of life after death seem absolutely foolish, because they've concocted this. And you can just, you know, as I was reading through this again, I can just imagine these Sadducees over in some corner over there going, you know, let's ask him the big one, all right? Let's put this one to him, because we'll get him here and we'll discredit him, and let's say that a woman has two brothers. No, let's do even better than that. Let's say there are seven brothers, all right, and let's see how he's going to wiggle himself out of that one, and in the meantime demonstrate that the whole prospect of life after death is ridiculous. Jesus, and their problem is that that they wouldn't consider for a moment that if there were life after death, that it might be a little bit different than this life that we're used to. So in their ignorance, as they so flatly denied the idea of a resurrection and life after death, they assumed that anyone who believed in it must think that it's basically like this life. So they posed this scenario of, well, so what's the woman going to do? Who's she going to be married to in this supposed life after death? And Jesus just turns it on them and says, you know, haven't you ever even considered the fact that after death, things might be better? Things might be different than they are now. And obviously the Sadducees, they didn't have anything to say to that.
You know, I think it used to be pretty much universally accepted, with the rarest of exceptions, that after life on this earth, there was something more. But that's not necessarily true anymore. There are an increasing number of people who I think, like the Sadducees, they say things like, look, this is it. This is all you get. You know, make the best of this life because this is it. And after you die, it's over. You don't go to heaven. You don't go to hell. It's over. Have you ever heard that, or have you ever discussed that with somebody who was coming from that perspective? How can you prove to me, Pastor Taylor, that there is something after we die?
See, you have to believe that if you're going to buy into this whole bit about evolution. You have to believe that. If this world got to be the way that it is by a great cosmic accident, what in the world could there be after your life? If there is no creator, if there is no one who is in control over all of this, then how could there possibly be anything after this? And so, yes, you get that. And really, that leads to kind of two opposite conclusions or even life philosophies. If you don't believe that there's going to be any life after this life, you could either fall into a sense of absolute immorality or a sense of fatalism, meaning this. If we're not going to meet our Maker at the end and have this possibility of a better existence after this, then who cares how we live now? Who cares if we go out
exactly
and do whatever we want?
It's pretty attractive stuff to some people who
absolutely
want to do some things that otherwise are prohibited.
And then on the other hand, the other polar end of that is fatalism, in that, well, if there's nothing after this, why should I even bother? I mean, why even care about what goes on in this life and in this world if this is all that there is? And so, and I'll say again, you have to reach that conclusion. If you take the theories about how this world got to be the way that it is to their logical end. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. There are a whole bunch of people that can't possibly see anything beyond this, because how could they if all of this is an accident in the first place? Meanwhile, you've got a lot of, the vast majority of religious people in this world, be they Christian or not, do acknowledge some sort of a life beyond this, whether it's reincarnation, the way the Hindus look at it, where you're going to come back as something else, depending on how you lived in this life. You may come back better, or if you really messed up this life, you're going to come back worse, until finally their idea of perfection is being released from that cycle of rebirth and entering into this perfect state of kind of intellectual being called moksha. So you got the Hindus who believe in that sort of thing, all the way to us as Christians who believe in some sort of life after death, so that, and of course the Muslims do too, So the vast majority of people are going to believe that there is something after this. But you're right, in our society today especially, which has tried so hard to deny the existence of God, you've got plenty of people who are going to come with kind of a Sadducee view that there can be no resurrection of the dead.
Tell me your wife's name again.
Christine.
Christine. You're a pastor. Obviously, she's a Christian woman, right?
Oh, yes.
And you and Christine are going to be in heaven someday, are you not?
Absolutely.
Are you expecting, that promise about I go to prepare a mansion for you? Are you and Christine going to be living together in the same mansion in heaven? Do you expect that to be true?
No.
No?
And no. And here's where we got to be real careful about what Jesus is saying here, because he says at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. This is one of those that that can be a stumbling block to Christians, because one of the great blessings that God gives us in this life is marriage. And for those of us, and certainly I don't want to claim that my marriage is better than anyone else's, because I'm pretty sure it's not. But for those of us, people like you and me, Chuck, those of us that have Christian marriages, we see it as that, as a blessing from God, with its ups and downs, challenges and obstacles and brick walls and all of that. But at the end of the day, we realize that this is a tremendous blessing from God, and that we're very happy that God chose to bless us in this way. So that to hear that this wonderful gift that God has given to us, that it won't be the same in heaven, kind of perplexes us, and it makes us, it might even depress us a bit. But the thing that we need to understand about this is that if marriage is one of the best things that God gives to his people in this world, and I believe that it is, we need to also say, but couldn't God do even better? And of course he could. So that we need to open our minds a bit to realize that when we get to heaven, it's going to be so much better than anything that we've experienced here in this world. We're going to have relationships up there that are so much more perfect than even the most perfect relationship we could have down here, being the relationship of marriage. I believe we'll know our spouses. I believe we'll love them. But there won't be need for this kind of taking out of two people in the world and joining them together to take on the world together. There won't be any need for that, because in heaven we'll all be one. We'll all be perfect. We'll all be adoring our Lord and living in perfect peace with one another, that it will be even better in heaven.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. We'll be back after this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, we love to hear from our listeners. In fact, we count on hearing from our listeners. We know that it can be intimidating to call a radio program. That's why we've also made it possible for you to email us anytime here at AM 850 KFUO. You'll find the email addresses for all the program hosts and for all the staff of AM 850 KFUO at kfuo.org. Look for the contact page at kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I can remember years ago when I accompanied a Palm Sunday broadcast sermon with a song sung in a calypso beat, and as I anticipated, I then received an angry listener phone call. Now, for years, I've been trying to help people understand that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day after the Sabbath, so it was a work day. He rode into a marketplace and disrupted the biblical equivalent of a busy Monday morning. St. John gives us a clear picture of what this interruption looked like. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. The people shouted out that he was even the King of Israel. The disciples didn't get it, and the Pharisees, who had refused even to be baptized by John several years before, just threw their hands up in the air because they were walking around with Lazarus, a man who had been raised by Jesus from the tomb after he had been buried 4 days. Once again, St. John gives us a punchline. Look, the world has gone after him. Well, there are many times when we want to contain and fence you into a yard where we can see its limits. Teach us today that your kingdom is just that, yours and not ours. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings. Amen.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra Family Concert Fire Dance, Sunday, March 9th at 3 p.m. at Powell Symphony Hall. All of the works in this program by Faya, Beethoven, and Stravinsky are united by the theme of fire. The SLSO is an integral part of the St. Louis community, presenting more than 250 free education and community partnership programs each year. For tickets, call 534-1700 or visit slso.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us from St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Nevertheless, a Packer fan has not made the transition to the Lions yet and probably never will.
That's a safe assumption, Chuck.
505-780-1800-730-2727 if you have a question. It seems to me, as I put my finger on the pulse of American Christianity, which is a barely detectable thing. So, I could be wrong, but it seems to me that there are at least a couple of predominant dynamics in American Christianity, and both of them are decidedly temporal. One is how I can acquire or tap into the power that the Bible seems to offer to Christians so that I can begin to craft my own reality, so that I can bring prosperity and abundance into my life. That's one. And the other is how I can work out my life in such a way that I'm a pretty good person. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better this. I want to be a better that. And so I go to the Bible for that. And I focus my attention on those two things, and there isn't any time left to think about what happens after we die. So that when you talk about it like we're talking about it this morning, for some people it's like, well, wow, this is interesting. I never hear Christian people talk too much about what happens after you die.
Sure.
In that context, if we can get distracted off the temporal long enough to think about the eternal, the thing staring us right in the face today is the resurrection.
Yes.
And there are two components to that. Christ's resurrection and my resurrection, or
yes,
our personal resurrections. Now, I'd like for you to talk about those two things over the next couple of minutes. I know you could use the whole hour. And talk to me as if, you know, I just haven't really thought very much about this.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say?
Jesus, after he died and after he had defeated sin by being our substitute, taking our place, receiving the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, he died on Good Friday. There was one enemy left to be defeated, an enemy which, if Jesus hadn't defeated, would render Jesus relatively useless, to be perfectly honest, other than being a great example and a man who died for others. And so this one more enemy had to be defeated, the enemy of death. Because if Jesus couldn't defeat death, then that means death defeats all of us. And as Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. That was a crass word I used when referring, you know, would Jesus having been useless if he had not risen? Well, that's kind of a paraphrase of what Paul says. If Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So that this enemy had to be defeated for Christ to be Christ. And so Jesus rose from the dead, meaning that now death couldn't keep him down. Death wasn't more powerful than him. We are now connected to Christ through faith, so that because Jesus defeated death, we know that when we die, death can't defeat us either, because we're connected with Christ. So often, the biblical imagery is used about how we are raised with Christ. And the point is that it's like we're connected with him. If you can just picture Jesus walking out of that tomb on Easter morning and now put yourself hanging on to his robe as he's walking out of there. That's us. Because Jesus has defeated death, death cannot defeat us. So that when we die, we get new life. Now, what we believe is that, and certainly there's a lot of controversy about this, but we believe that at death, the soul immediately goes to heaven to be with our Lord. And then when Jesus comes back for his final judgment, our soul and our body will be reunited, and we will be bodily raised up into heaven. And it is there then that we will continue forever in a life of perfection. You know, you read descriptions of heaven in the book of Revelation, you know, streets of gold and jewels all over the place. No doubt what God is trying to do is just give for us the best image of beauty that we could have, but certainly because our minds and our language is limited, it falls far short of what it will really be like. What we can say is that Jesus will be there, and when we're in the presence of Jesus in all of his resurrected glory, we will want for nothing. There will be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain, because all of that will have passed away and everything will be made new. We will be in absolute joy and perfection all the time. That in itself is difficult for us to fathom, because even at our happiest moments here in this world, we know that the happiness will be interrupted at some point. The phone will ring and something will have happened, or whatever it is, and that everything is limited by time. Everything ends here. The good things end, the bad things end. Everything ends. Imagine a place where the good won't end, and that you will never think that it will end, so you'll never even be bothered by that possibility. See, that's the kind of thing that it's hard for us to get our arms around, but because our Lord describes heaven in such incredibly beautiful terms, we can just be certain that it will be as wonderful better than anything that we could ever imagine. And just as importantly, that this is ours because of Jesus. You know, you're right, Chuck, when you say there are two components to the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection and ours. I remember hearing a preacher on the radio one time, and the preacher said, the best thing about Easter is not that Jesus rose from the dead. And I was ready to start, responding to my radio when I heard that. But then he went on. The best thing about Easter is not that Jesus rose from the dead, but that we will rise from the dead. And I think I'd rather do it the way you did it and say there are two wonderful components of Easter, that Jesus rose and that we will rise. But I think that second component is the one that is the one that we can just marvel in and glory in all the time, because we too will get beyond death and the grave and have something for us that is beyond imagination.
505-780-5150, 800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hello. Hey, Chuck. It's a good conversation today.
Thank you, sir.
I can hardly hear you. I don't know how I am coming in on that end, but I'm on somebody else's phone today.
We can hear you.
It's hard to hear. But anyway, let me run this by you. You were talking about neither marrying nor giving in marriage, about the Sadducees a while ago.
Right.
And when we get to heaven, I kind of like what he said about that husband and wife won't live in heaven, I don't think. And I kind of agree with him on that about not living as husband and wife, but I believe we'll kind of live as family. But I don't want to get on that. But here's what I want to run by you. He made the statement that we're going to be changed whenever Christ comes back, and if we're going to have bodies like angels, or we're going to be like angels, I suppose that we're going to have bodies like angels, bodies that won't ever die, bodies that won't will be immortal, and so forth, and on to live forever. And now here's what I want to ask you. We won't need, I think this is one reason Jesus said this, that we won't need to propagate our kind, like
yes.
The angels don't need to propagate their kind. That's the reason, and I think that's the reason Jesus said that we'll be like the angels.
Yes.
Now I'm gonna hang up, but give me about 15 seconds to get back to my radio. I'm a little bit farther away from it than I usually am. Okay.
I understand, Jim. All right. Thanks for the call.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, that was one of the questions that was on my mind as well, Pastor Taylor. The suggestion seems to be here that there will be no sexual activity in heaven because, you know, all of God's children will have been brought home. There will be no need to reproduce. Does that mean that there won't be any, does that mean that there won't be any masculinity and there won't be any femininity in heaven? Is your wife still going to be a woman when she's in heaven? Are you still going to be a man?
I would answer that yes, because we do hear that we will be changed, but we also know from Scripture that that it is this body that will see Christ. I'd like to think that it will be this body with hair back on my head and maybe a few
You're
inches.
You're asking an awful lot.
I know, and maybe a few inches taller or whatever. I do believe that there would be a masculinity and femininity, but Jim, the caller, is absolutely right in how he looks at these verses, because the temptation would be to see this where Jesus says you'll be like angels. Yeah, verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. The temptation would be to think that Jesus means, well, when we die, we're going to kind of like turn into angels, spirits floating around, you know, playing our trumpets and all of that. What Jim correctly identified was that when Jesus says we will be like angels, he's referring to the fact that we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And Jim is further correct in saying that one of the reasons for this is because there won't be the need to procreate, which, as we know, was one of the biggest reasons why God joined man and woman together in the first place. And incidentally, why it should go without saying that marriage is one man, one woman. But when God came up with the idea of marriage, it was for one man and for one woman, and that one of the things that was going to happen is that children would be born from this relationship. Well, there's no need for that in heaven. There is no need, as Jim says, to propagate the species. We're there. All of us who have believed will be there in heaven, and that'll be it. That'll be us. And like the angels, we won't be procreating.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Chuck. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Snowy day.
Yes, sir.
The thing about the being resembling the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor given in marriage, it's really very little to do with sexual activity. What it has to do with the fact is that marriage in this life is the metaphor, and that our relationship with Christ in eternity is the reality. Ephesians chapter 5, the bride of Christ is the reality, and marriage is given to us here in this life as a metaphor for the relationship that we have with Christ, one of absolute intimacy and ecstasy, one of that blessed communion of Him and us together in such a way that we will desire absolutely nothing else. And ideal marriage is that. Of course, ideal marriage no longer exists in this world, although probably among the three of us, we probably come very close to it with our spouses. Correct, gentlemen?
No, absolutely.
Absolutely.
And,
but, you know, that's the issue. The church is the bride of Christ, and once the church is taken to heaven, the bride is now God dwells with men, and the bride of Christ is subsumed into that marriage feast of the Lamb. It's no longer relevant for men and women to be joined to one another in marriage because we are joined to Christ.
Right.
Thanks, guys.
Your comments, Pastor Taylor, and then I'm going to read on here.
Yeah, I mean, that certainly is one of the ways that Scripture would take this whole understanding of marriage as we have it, that it is a metaphor for our relationship with Christ. I would also say that that's not the only, the only way to apply marriage, or the only reason for marriage, is that it be a metaphor for us of our relationship with Christ. But I think Chuck is right in that that's a good way of understanding why it is that we won't need to have husbands and wives up there in heaven, and it's because we will have the perfect relationship with Christ.
Beginning at verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Does this section bring a smile to your face, Pastor Taylor?
Because of how handily Jesus took care of these Pharisees and Sadducees, of course. You always like to see Jesus win, because... we don't like these arrogant religious leaders who think and are so confident that they're going to be able to catch Jesus in some sort of theological, logical argument, and Jesus just so handily takes care of it. Sure, brings a smile to your face.
Are the Pharisees and Sadducees buddies? Just the same thing, only a couple different stripes, or are they in opposition to one another?
Yeah, it took on a brand new dynamic with the coming of Jesus. You've heard the old phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's what's going on here with the Pharisees and Sadducees. These two groups of people can't stand each other under normal circumstances. Paul is going to exploit that one in the book of Acts when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all coming together to condemn Paul. Paul brings up the issue of resurrection and basically gets them to fighting back amongst themselves so they forgot all about what they were mad at him for. The Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees were very much into the sometimes called the oral tradition of the Jews, which means those things that were passed down from Jewish father to Jewish son and which continued for generation, which became accepted as virtually on the same level as Scripture itself, whereas the Sadducees didn't see that oral law as being binding. Those were some of the those were a couple of the main issues that divided them. And really, what we see in Scripture is a snapshot of the relationship with between the Pharisees and Sadducees, which was not historically the case. These two groups were constantly at each other's throats, but it's only now, because they both decided they didn't like Jesus, that it seems as though they're friends and they're kind of teaming up together.
I got two questions I want to ask you before we run out of time here. One is, you don't juggle, do you?
No, I
don't. You never know who's a juggler. It comes from the strangest places. But, you know, I think these Pharisees and Sadducees had come up with over 600 laws that that one had to keep if they were going to obey the law. You know, a juggler couldn't possibly keep 600 balls in the air if he wanted to. The best jugglers can do maybe 10. Maybe you could keep 10 in the air. But I'll tell you what, if you just had to do two, now I think almost I could do that. I'm pretty happy with this section today. I thought there were 10 commandments. It's been reduced to two. I think I can cover that.
Oh, yeah.
What say you?
Well, what Jesus does here is, you know, whatever he said would have been fodder for the Pharisees to attack him. If Jesus had just picked one of the commandments and said, this one's the greatest, well, the Pharisees would have been able to say, well, what's wrong with the other ones, you know? Jesus goes ahead and he summarizes the Ten Commandments here. By the way, pointing to the fact that the oral tradition was not on the same level as the true Scripture and the Ten Commandments, because Jesus doesn't even address that. He points to the Ten Commandments here and summarizes them by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you go through the Ten Commandments and divide them up like we do in confirmation class, the first three have to do with our relationship to God. You shall have no other gods. Remember the Sabbath day, or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's first three. Then the rest of the commandments deal with our relationship with one another. And so Jesus has just taken the Ten Commandments and brought them into two easy-to-understand statements. Easy to understand, difficult to do. Especially this part about love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, because that's where we always break the commandments. Luther said the reason why Luther favored the first commandment is because he said, if you keep the first commandment, you will keep them all. If God is always the most important thing to you, if God is always your priority, then you're not going to have a problem with gossiping or lusting or stealing or hating. consequently, or conversely, when you find yourself sinning, gossiping, lusting, stealing, and hating, it is because God has now not been first for you. And any commandment that you see of the ten, ultimately breaking any of those commandments is a result of a breakdown in one's relationship with God. I'm not going to hate someone if I really love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind all the time. I would never even consider hating someone. And so Jesus takes these Ten Commandments and puts them into very understandable terms, but it makes them no less difficult to follow, and certainly, more importantly, we could never look at these two statements that Jesus makes and conclude that we have kept those two statements. We must conclude that we do not always love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and that we do not always love our neighbor as ourselves. And it is so appropriate that Jesus is the one who says all this, because in just a few days, he's going to go to a cross and take all of our sins away. All of those times when we didn't love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and all those times when we didn't love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus is going to die so that we would be forgiven of that.
1 minute left. Jesus asked the question, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word. Do you know the answer to that question?
The reason why nobody could answer Jesus is because they had so much respect for David that they would never accuse David of saying anything wrong. And Jesus says, if David says that his son would be his Lord, then how can you deny that this son of David could be divine? What Jesus is doing here is pointing to himself as David's son, without question, but tackling the biggest question of all, of whether he could also be divine. And if David said that this is what would happen, that his son would be his Lord, then you can't argue with it. You can deny that Jesus, you know, could do miracles or whatever all day long if you want, but Jesus himself shows that David said that his son would be divine. And Jesus is claiming that for himself here.
Thank you, Pastor Taylor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Appreciate the time, and stay warm up there.
All right, you too.
Pastor Kurt Taylor here on our Bible study program. We'll ask the pastor next with Pastor Lane Bergman. Stay with us.
At the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.